Well, good morning. Did I wake you up? A couple of you popped your head up there. I'll provide that service for free to get you awake. A couple of you, I think, were thinking about catching a little sleep during the message time, so I'll try to keep you awake as well. You know who you are. We talked earlier. No, thank you for being here today. My name's Tim. I'm the pastor here at Watermark, and we're happy you're here. And what a weekend. We've got a lot going on, and you can tell our attendance is down a little bit. Lots of stuff going on in town. Yesterday, our family went out to Bald Eagle State Park and just thought we'd take a little bit of time to read a book under shade tree and have peace and quiet and everything, and it was absolutely packed out there. And I think not just because people were coming out for a little bit of summer weather and they're swimming at the beach, all that was going on, but we realized as soon as we got there that they were setting up for today's Ironman down there, and all the stuff was laid out, the course was set out, and we didn't realize that when we were leaving, we would have left a little earlier, but as we were coming out, we couldn't even get out because they were all streaming in at noon or so to drop their bikes off. And they would come in, drop their bikes off, and then immediately go swim the swim course, I guess, to probably get used to it and that. So we were like, we are out of here. But we couldn't, we couldn't get out there very easily. But it was a great day to go out and see the crowd, I guess, unintentionally. And there's a lot of that going on today. We have at least one family who is participating in that this morning, and they're not with us. So so pray for them for safety. That's a lot. Do you realize how big that thing is? It is a lot. Swimming and then cycling and then a marathon at the end of it. Run. 26, whatever. What's in a marathon? Is it a half marathon? But still, I can, I can't run any of it with them. So pray for those folks, safety and all that, but hopefully they have a great time and we have good results there. You know, when we got back, I mentioned last week we spent nearly 20 years overseas as missionaries in Africa and Australia, and when we moved back to this area, we were kind of caught off guard by the phenomenon in the autumn that is a Penn State football home game weekend. The crowds, Bald Eagle was nothing yesterday. That's crazy. And it's crazy, I think, because the town, State College is about 40,000 people population-wise. And when that home game weekend happens, we all know, don't we? Because we see the traffic swells up to 100. The estimates have been in the 200,000 range that the population increases, because not everybody's in that 100,000-seat stadium, right? They're maybe they didn't get tickets and they're just tailgating, whatever. So that's huge, and it's a huge phenomenon. We lived in a college town before. We lived in Knoxville, Tennessee. That's where my oldest daughter and her husband and our grandson Elliot live. Have I mentioned Elliot lately? I should have had a photo of him. But they live there in Knoxville, and Neyland Stadium in the University of Tennessee, nearly as big as far as seating capacity as Beaver Stadium. And so they have the same thing happening, but Greater Knoxville is about 1 million people. So you don't notice it as much. Obviously, it's busier, but it's not that big a deal. It's really a strange phenomenon. And the reason I bring all that up, there is a point, is because it reminds me a little bit of ancient Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about the same size as the Jerusalem of Jesus' day was about the same size as State College. And they didn't have football, obviously, American football, but they did have holy festivals throughout the year. And when that happened, they had a huge influx of people coming in. So, the estimates of ancient Jerusalem during Jesus' day is anywhere from 25 to 40,000 people, but we can imagine it could have been 40,000 people. And when those holy festivals throughout the year would happen, they would have from 100,000 to 200,000 extra people coming into Jerusalem for those holy feasts. So circumstances were not all that different. I think the mood might have been a little bit different for some of the holy feasts. But we don't need to think of those as being too terribly somber. They were often celebratory, and so there's a lot of tailgating. They probably didn't call that because they didn't have tailgates, but they did things, right? So,
you know, our typical football season in the fall, they would have a feast during that time called the Feast of Booths. And it's literally them camping outside. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Camping outside to remember their wandering, you know, after the Exodus and that sort of thing, to have a reason to explain to their children why they're doing this, because God led us through, right? And so they had this huge celebration. In the springtime, they would celebrate Passover. And, of course, that's when Jesus, during his day, was arrested and crucified and buried and resurrected. That all happened at the Passover feast, and we've talked before about those tie into. It's not unrelated. There's a reason why Jesus, that happened to him during that weekend. But that's another one of those festivals where the city swelled for that weekend for religious purposes, and that's when Jesus died for all of mankind. 50 days after that, there's another celebration called Pentecost. Penta, you know, 50. Days, and Pentecost is when a lot of people came into town again, and it swelled by a lot, thousands and thousands of people, you know, coming into town to hear that. So that setting there, Pentecost especially, that's kind of what we're talking about in our series. That's the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins when it's time for Pentecost. Last week, you might remember, we started the series by hearing Jesus' last words to his followers. That would be at the end of, you know, each of those Gospels that are in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell the story of Jesus from different authors, two different audiences. But then when we turn to the book of Acts, it's like the sequel. We talked about that last week. If you have your Bible there, you can see that. You can open up your Bible, open up the Bible app on your phone or your tablet, and we can read together. This is the verse we read last week, which is right at the very beginning of that book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. And Jesus says these words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the mission is to be witnesses. All witness does is tell what Christ has done for them. They were eyewitnesses, but we are still witnesses if we are followers of Jesus. Because Jesus has done something in us we can tell people about. So the mission is to be a witness for Christ. The means to accomplish that mission is the Holy Spirit. Because remember, he tells them to wait. Don't do this without power from on high. God is changing history here. And then the strategy is to begin right where we are. And it follows us wherever we go, even to the ends of the earth. That was Jesus' plan. The mission was to tell, the means with the Holy Spirit, the strategy was everywhere we go. And here is what happened next from last week, starting in chapter 2 here. Verse 1 says this, "And when the day of Pentecost arrived," now that's the Holy celebration, right? So lots of people come to town, lots of people from all over the place, even speaking different languages, they came together. And they were all together in one place, meaning the Christians. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Can you imagine the scene in Jerusalem that day? We know that all these folks have come in, and we know that the population has ballooned to perhaps 200,000 or so people in the city from all over, speaking all kinds of languages, and the Christians in that place began to spill out and to talk about the witness about Jesus in languages the people would understand, but that they had never studied before. They had not necessarily. This is a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit, isn't it? Working in those early Christians to convey the message to everybody around them in that crowded city. And so we find Peter afterwards preaching the very first gospel message. And as a result of that, we mentioned that last week, 3,000 people came into the church that very day. It was an explosion of growth for the early church. And so this pattern began to emerge, and we can observe this, where the early church, as they began to form and as they began practicing their faith, they would meet in homes. They didn't have buildings like this. They weren't churches, you know, organized like that. They would meet in homes together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together in their homes. They would also go up to the temple, and the temple is where they would encounter people that they could share their witness with. That's what they did regularly. They wanted to go up there every day. In fact, there's some evidence to suggest that they may have met in homes every day. They may have even taken communion every day. They were on fire for the Lord and wanted to make sure that it spread. And so we find here early on in chapter 3 here, Peter and John are on their way up to the temple. Seems to be a daily habit for them. They're going to go tell people about Christ. And on the way, they find this beggar on the side of the road who's crippled, and asks for alms from them. They don't have any money to give him, but they say, "What we do have, we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And he did. The miracles of Jesus are still happening, and he's choosing to do that through his followers, his leaders that he appointed. And the church, it grew again. By the time we get to chapter 4, the 3,000 had swelled to 5,000 people. Now, I want to set this up because you can imagine what kind of attention that's going to draw in a place like this. Pentecost had happened, but this was afterwards. It's very likely that it had gone back down to its normal size, and yet these people are meeting publicly. Can you imagine what it would look like for us to go down into downtown State College, 40,000 people? This is a normal weekend, right? Maybe they got some special summer events on, but it ain't nothing like a home game weekend. There's 40,000 people in the city, and we go and we hold an outdoor church service spontaneously with 5,000 people. I think it would get some attention, wouldn't it? Some people are going to see and notice that happened. The news might even show up. I don't know. But there was a lot of attention on what was going on. That's 15% of the population of the city meeting now in this fledgling little church. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." And so they got attention. They got the wrong kind of attention. If we're looking at it from a worldly perspective, some people were greatly annoyed by that. And so they spent the night in the clink, and they got them out the next day and put them before the religious council. And it's there something pretty amazing happened. Look at the next few verses. It's starting in verse 8. "And then Peter," there's a clue here to what's going on. "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" Doesn't that sound like a different Peter? Because Peter's with Jesus when he's arrested. And Peter was scared and ran like all the other disciples. Peter even denied him 3 times. Thankfully, that's a story of redemption, because Jesus restored him 3 times after he was resurrected and said, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep, Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Go get busy what I've called you to do with what I've called you to do." And here is Peter, that guy who ran, standing up and giving it to him. I don't know how to better say that. I mean, he spoke boldly. These guys were unapologetic. And he gave the credit to Jesus, notice, for the healing. He didn't take that for himself. Jesus is the one that did that, not him or John. And it started because he was, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them to wait. That's the power by which this happened. Look at verse 18. "And so they called them," these are the religious leaders, "they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And of course, they're not about to obey that. Theirs was a higher calling, wasn't it? Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go. They could do a lot of things to these guys, and they will eventually do that. They're trying to snuff it out before it starts. But we know it continues. They can beat them. They can even have them killed. But it begins right in these few moments here. The mission that Jesus gave them, it's underway. And there's going to be no stopping it until it reaches the ends of the earth. Because it's not Peter and John's mission. It's Jesus' mission. Jesus is the one that does it. As you can imagine, when those two were released, the very first reaction that they had was they need to get together with their fellow believers, right? We need to report what's going on here and come together. And so they got together with the early church. And together, they prayed one of the most powerful prayers in all of Scripture. The very first thing that they did, you'll notice if you're looking at your passage, is they quote David's Psalm chapter 2. And they use that to show that David was not only speaking about his own day, he was prophesying about what would come, that the leaders would actually act this way, both the Roman leaders and the religious leaders of the Jews. They're going to reject Jesus. They're not going to like him, and they're not going to like his message or his people. But when they turn their attention in this prayer to the persecution that was beginning in these few moments, they prayed these words in verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And that was it. That was all they prayed for. They did not pray for protection. They did not pray for deliverance from what was happening. They just prayed and requested help to keep speaking that way, to keep being bold, to keep moving forward with the message. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, in the place in which they were gathered together, it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What a prayer. Do we pray like that today? Are we as passionate about speaking the name of Jesus as we are about asking for provision and protection? When was the last time we prayed for this kind of boldness in our church? That's a daring prayer, isn't it? And it's not like it's not wrong for us to ask for provision. Jesus taught us to do that in Matthew chapter 6. This is how you should pray. Ask the Lord for what you need. It's not like we shouldn't ask for protection. Of course, we're in a spiritual battle. There's a lot going on. And we need to be protected from the evil one. We can pray for those things. But we often stop right there. And we forget the mandate that is on our redeemed soul as Christian believers, as followers of Jesus. He's given us a mission. And he expects us to take that mission seriously and to ask for boldness to finish it, to be a part of it. When's the last time I asked the Lord to help me to be brave in order to speak unapologetically about Jesus? And I got to be honest with you. This, maybe you're in church today and it's the first time you've been for a while. Maybe you don't even count yourself as a Christian. I count it a privilege to be able to stand up here and proclaim the name of Jesus. I try to do that faithfully every single Sunday, but I'm not sure it counts. Because I've got to, like you, go out there at some point and unapologetically proclaim the name of Jesus to everybody I encounter. I do that lots of different ways, and so do you. I love them, I serve them, I help them, I have compassion on them, but But at some point, I have to speak the words with boldness and be unapologetic that Jesus is my Savior. And I'm a witness to what he's done in my life and the lives of so many of my brothers and sisters. You know, those early Christians, those people in that early church, can teach us a thing or two about being Christians, can't they? And especially about how to pray as Christian believers. There are three traits of that early church that really should help our church to be what Jesus called us to be in the here and now. And the first trait they had was that they were united. They were united. When Luke tells us in verse 24 that they lifted their voices together to God, he's talking about their unity of purpose. They knew what they needed to be doing. There was no disagreement about the color of the carpet. They didn't have like different ideas about the budget. They didn't need to work some of these details out. I'm not saying those things are unimportant, but they pale in comparison to our number one priority, to share the name of Jesus. This early church got it. They understood that this was the moment, and they understood also that Jesus had a purpose. We're going to get to that in the third trait. Second trait that they had was that they were bold. They were bold. They understood their role in history. They understood that Jesus' movement would outlast their lifetimes, but that this moment was for them to participate in what God was doing in the world. And they asked for continued boldness to get that job done. And the third trait that they had was that they were on mission. This wasn't about safety for them. It wasn't about comfort. This was about God's salvation plan for the entire world. And they would not be deterred from their purpose in that plan. Life is so much better when we come to terms with the fact, as Christian believers, that my life is not about me anymore. Amen? Maybe you haven't come to terms with that today. I hope you can. I hope it's dawned on all of us that if Jesus bought us with the price, then we belong to him. And life can't be about me anymore. Life is about something so much bigger than me. And I have this chance, this privilege, not of going out and accomplishing a bunch of stuff in Jesus' name, like he's up there in heaven waiting for me to get busy and, yeah, I got a few more people. Can you get around to it now? He's going to do it. I get to join him. I get to join in what he's already accomplishing. I have wasted so many prayers in my life trying to change God's mind in heaven when I really should have been praying for the boldness to contribute to God's plan here on earth. Jesus is moving forward with his church to rescue anyone and everyone who would respond to his message of salvation, and I get to be a part of what he's doing. It should be exciting. But I get distracted by the discomfort of living here. And so I pray for better provision. Doesn't God want me to be comfortable? I get preoccupied by, you know, the perils in a dangerous world. And so I pray for better protection. Doesn't God want me to be safe? And sometimes I can get overwhelmed by the agony and the grief and the pain and the loss. So sometimes I don't even know what to pray. Can't God take that away? He will take away the pain, and he will take away the tears, and he will take away the grief, and he will bring us to a place of safety and protection, a place so comfortable that we're never going to want to leave, and we never have to. We're just not there yet. We're still in the middle of his rescue mission. His plan for us right now is to start where we are and go to the ends of the earth to make sure as we take as many people with us to that place as we can. in 19th century Boston, a man by the name of Phillips Brooks. He's a Anglican priest, and I like, you know, Anglican priests, I guess. I like the words he says anyway. I don't know that I don't dislike, don't get me wrong, that wasn't in my notes, can you tell? There's a guy named Phillips Brooks, and he wrote these words: "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. That the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle. Every day you shall wonder at yourself, at the richness of life which has come in you by the grace of God." You know, the brilliance of God's plan is that he leaves it to us to help him to take that message to the ends of the earth, and that it happens just one surrendered life at a time. We can pray for comfort, and we can pray for safety, or we can pray a more dangerous prayer: "Lord, give us boldness to speak the name of Jesus." We live in a world that's increasingly hostile towards that message, don't we? Increasingly hostile to those of us who are followers of Jesus. Even indirectly, we faced a culture, an American culture even now, that presses back against these values that we hold dear that Jesus taught us. And so we continue to have this little choice that we have to make, don't we? When we live in this world, when we work in a place that frowns upon saying too much about that part of your life, or you go to a school who frowns upon you spreading that word a little bit too much, or you could be in any sort of circumstance in our community, we're not necessarily welcome to be evangelistic, are we? Let alone live our own values and try to explain those values to a fallen world around us. It's challenging. It's challenging to live in our day. It's nothing like the challenge that came upon the early church, who would eventually, you know, face some pretty serious persecution and death from their belief in Jesus. But this is what he's called us to, and he's told us that, you know, this is going to happen. He's never pulled any punches when it comes to this. Scripture teaches us very clearly that if we're going to belong to Jesus, then the world is not going to like it. And the only thing that he promises us, not deliverance and safety and provision, the only thing that he promises us is that he'll walk that road with us when the time comes. And that's worth everything. It's worth everything. You know, our number one priority here at Watermark is to help everybody to find Jesus and get connected to him. So if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus yet, we'd love to help you to do that today. It would give us no greater pleasure, since each of us has found grace that way. And if you have belonged to Jesus for a little while, and you know, if this is your church family, I challenge us this morning to pray boldly the way the early church did, together. And so to close us out this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different again. I'm going to ask you to stand now, if you don't mind. We're going to pray this prayer together as a church. It's a dangerous prayer, but I hope that you take it to heart as much as I do as we finish our time together this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this morning we don't pray for safety. We don't pray for comfort. We don't even pray for deliverance from life's difficulties. Instead, in this moment, we pray for boldness to be your witnesses in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. May we be right in the middle of your will for us today, even if that place is difficult or uncomfortable or even dangerous. Help us to fulfill your mission from right here to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.